Today's scripture reading is from Psalms 27, verse 2. Psalms 127, verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep.
This morning's lesson was from the first part of verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Once you build something, though, it needs protection. It needs maybe some insurance. It needs some sort of protection for whatever kind of entity it is. If it's a house, it needs insurance. If you build a car and you sell it, then those people who buy it are going to need insurance. If you have some sort of organization, you might need some legal protection. You might need some incorporation. You might need an LLC for a business. You might need some sort of protection in all those ways. But the second half of the verse says this: unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stands wake in vain. And then the thought progresses through what Jacob read for us from verse 2. Charles Spurgeon is known for his works on writing on the Psalms. He was a preacher in London for years in the 19th century, very eloquent. He said this: we are not safe because of watching if Jehovah refuses to watch over us. Let me read that again with the right emphasis. We're not safe because of watching if Jehovah refuses to watch over us. Even if the guards are wakeful and do their duty, still the place may be surprised if God be not there. Now, I'm a little bit hesitant to use the illustration I'm going to use because you might think I'm saying something I'm not saying. So let me say at the outset that I am not saying that this incident I'm going to use was some sort of judgment from God. There's simply no way to know that. It hasn't been revealed. But it is an illustration of vulnerability when vulnerability is not expected. The United States of America had one of the world's best economies, maybe the best economy. The United States of America had the world's best military, arguably, or at least one of the world's best militaries. And yet, on September 11th, 2001, 19 hijackers about sent the nation into complete chaos. I'm kind of convinced that if they'd have hit the targets that they wanted to hit, including the one that was missed by the Flight 93 that the passengers sent down in a field in Pennsylvania instead of where it was, I'm convinced the nation would have been in complete economic and chaos. There would have been anarchy, which is what they were seeking. But I don't know that for sure. That's just an opinion of mine. The vulnerability of a country on that day was made known. We had a great military, fantastic military, great economy, one of the strongest nations in the world. I remember one senator saying around that time, we're a nation of over 350 million people, we simply don't lose. That's kind of arrogance that's being addressed in verse 2. I am not saying that that was a judgment from God on America. I am not saying that. Please don't think that. Let me emphasize that before and after that illustration. It's simply an illustration of vulnerability. Humans can only make so much effort at protection, and then something can still happen. It might not have been a judgment from God. I don't know if it was a judgment from God or not, but I know this. In addition to all the protections that we might make, it behooves us to always pray to God for protection. There could be a nation that has very little protection, hypothetically speaking. There could be a country that has very little military, very poor economy, and yet if God decided to watch over them and keep them safe, they'd be safe. Now, we don't know when he's doing all that in his providential care nowadays. We don't know where his providence works because it's not revealed to us. In Old Testament days, God would say this judgment is coming, and then when it came, you'd know that was from God. We don't get that nowadays. So we just don't know. But the vulnerability issue is this: strength and might of men don't make you invincible. The only thing that really protects in the long run is faith in and obedience to God, whatever kind of entity it might be. If you look at Job chapter 39, I think you know what's going on in the last few chapters of Job. Job has complained about why God is punishing him for not doing anything, but he's suffering anyway. His friends have argued that Job really deserved this suffering. And then finally, God speaks with a whole lot of rhetorical questions, asking Job essentially, if you think you have the power to understand me, then I'll put you in charge. Well, I'm not really going to put you in charge, but that's the idea here. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? God asks Job. Where were you when I gave the sea its limits? Where were you when I did that, when I created the world? You weren't there anywhere. And the end result of all of those questions is that God is simply saying, Job, you have to trust me. You may not understand this, but you have to trust me. Now, in the midst of all of that, God goes through several creatures that he made that are mighty and that are strong and that cause some sort of wonder in the scientific field then and sometimes even now. Some of the animals that are mentioned in this passage, well, all of the animals that are mentioned in this passage are real. Some of them have some time defying explanation because we're not familiar with them anymore, like the behemoth and the leviathan, which I'm convinced were what we would call dinosaurs today, even though that word wasn't invented till the 1820s. But the rest of these animals, we would know. This animal in Job chapter 39, we know. It's a horse. There's been a lot about horses in the news the last couple of days. I don't care about any of it because it's all about gambling. Horse has been in the news the last couple of days. A horse is quite an amazing animal, isn't it? A horse is strong. You don't want to get behind a horse. You don't want to get kicked. If you have somebody riding a horse, you're going to be at an advantage, obviously, over someone who is running. Horses were the war machines of the ancient day. This passage so indicates. God is asking Job some rhetorical questions about the horse. Look what he says. Have you, verse 19, have you given the horse strength? The implication is, no, you haven't. I have. Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Think of a horse's neck and how strong it is. I mean, the bridles can turn it, but how strong it would be, how hard it would be to try to turn without the sensitive mouth and the bridles in the mouth. Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. The horse isn't afraid. Verse 22, he mocks at fear and is not frightened. He does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him. The bow and the arrow, the quiver rattles against him. The glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage. Nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet is sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha. He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. The horse is an amazing animal. These people knew the horse to be an amazing animal because he would gallop into war. He would not be afraid in war. He was the perfect war machine for a pre-industrialized world. Now then, with that in mind, hear these passages about God's protection versus man's might. Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by a great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Well, I'd say still, if I lived back then, I'd rather have a horse than have nothing at all if I were going to try to go into battle. And yet God says a horse will not deliver any by its great strength. Meaning, if God wants to overcome the horse, he can. If God wants to overcome the army of horses, he can. If God wants to overcome multitudes of armies, he can. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. The horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver by its great strength. Consider Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11, where it says, he does not delight, this is God, he does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. Now, if we're talking about men, a leg is probably the strongest part of a man. If you're going to talk about whether or not you can lift a certain amount of weight with your arms up over your head, or you're going to squat a certain amount with your legs, most people are going to squat a lot more poundage than they are with their legs than they are going to be able to lift with their arms. Arms might be strong, but legs are usually stronger. God has no use for the legs of a man, no patience for a horse if it is set against him. The verse says, he does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope for his mercy. God's not going to be impressed if somebody comes and says, look how strong I am and look how strong my horse is. God's not impressed by that, and he does not bless that. God is impressed by the humble person who has a contrite heart and fears the Lord, those who hope for his mercy. Proverbs 21, verse 3, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is from the Lord. All right, you might have your armies that go against each other. You might have your horses that go against each other. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. God says in Psalm 127, verse 1, the first part, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And the second part, he says, any kind of protection needed is the kind of protection that we ought to ask God for. God is the one who can give some sort of protection above anything that we might be able to give. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stands awake in vain. Consider also these verses, Psalm 60, 11 and 12, a plea to God. Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. Or Proverbs 10, verse 22, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. So we might be in difficult situations. We might need medical help, and we're going to go to the doctor, but we're also going to ask God for some aid. We might need a home security system, but we're also going to pray that God keeps us safe. Dad used to lock the doors at night and say that that kind of thing is what keeps out the honest thief. If somebody really wanted in, they'd get in, he said. We need to pray that people won't get in. But someone might be tempted to come in and take something if there's just a wide open door standing open, so we lock the doors for that reason. There's no amount of security that can keep us safe if the Lord wants something to be done. Now, I'm not saying he's after you or he's out to get you. I'm not. But what I am saying is it behooves us always to ask the Lord's blessing on anything that we do and always ask him for his protection, realizing that he's the one in control. Such a petition acknowledges that we fear him and acknowledges that we acknowledge him as the controller of the universe. His providential care is at issue. Job finally learned what he was supposed to do, and he repented in dust and ashes in Job chapter 42. Job chapter 5 verse 11 says, you have seen the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Job had to go through a lot, but he got to the point that he was doubly blessed with everything, and he realized that the Lord was very compassionate and merciful, even though there were times of difficulty. Then there are times of reward. Romans chapter 8 verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. There might be times that we don't feel very protected, but there will be a time that we are protected in heaven. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stands awake in vain. Now, verse 2 opens with some curious wording, well, and closes with some curious wording, if you will. It is vain, verse 2 says, to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives his beloved sleep. It is vain to rise up early, to sit up late. Well, Benjamin Franklin would disagree. Early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. It's vain to rise up early, the psalmist says. And some people would seem to think that that might even be a contrast with what is taught in some of the other Proverbs. In Proverbs 6, verses 9 through 11, for example, the psalmist says, how long will you sleep, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, so your poverty will come upon you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. God's not advocating sloth in Psalm 127. In Proverbs, in 6, 9 through 11, and in many other passages, he rails against the lazy person. One person is so lazy that he can't bring his hand to his mouth. Another person is too lazy to go out to work, and he uses the excuse, oh, there's danger out there. There might be a lion in the street. No, there's not an excuse for laziness. What is Psalm 127, verse 2, speaking of them when it says, it is vain to rise up early and to sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows? Well, let's take a look at a word or two. The bread of sorrows, for example. What does he mean it's vain to eat the bread of sorrows? The word for sorrows is the same or a very similar word as to what is used in these passages. Remember Genesis chapter 3, when they had partaken of the forbidden fruit, and therefore God was dealing out the punishments to the serpent and to the woman and then to the man. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Those words, sorrow and pain, are very closely related to what is used in Psalm 127, verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. The sorrows, the pain, the toil. It's vain for you to keep working and have such toil. It's also used in Genesis 3, verse 17, when to Adam God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have taken from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The word for toil there is the same word in Psalm 127, verse 2, as the bread of sorrows. So, with that in mind, what is it saying? It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to toil, to sweat, to sorrow, to have extra pain. The word, or a similar word, is used in Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Harsh. It's vain for you to rise up early and sit up late, to eat the bread of harshness, to be hard on yourself. It's vain for you to rise up early and sit up late, to be so hard on yourself that you're anxious all the time. Also, the word is used in Proverbs 14, verse 23, in a slightly less negative light. Proverbs 14, verse 23 says, in all labor, that's the word, there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. Well, labor is good. Why does God seem to be railing against labor in Psalm 127, verse 2? He's not railing against labor. He's railing against the kind of labor that causes his people anxiety and does not seek his blessing and therefore does not trust in him. If we go about doing what we do, working where we work, taking care of the things that we have, and do not seek God's blessings, may I suggest to you that there's reason to be anxious. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 12. Solomon says that probably during a time when he's away from God, he's worried about his treasures, he's worried about to whom he might leave them, and whether that fellow will be rich, or whether that fellow will be wise or a fool. He's worried about all that sorts of things, and he says the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. The laboring man's going to sleep well. He got tired all day. He doesn't have time to worry about all of these things. He doesn't have enough to worry about. But the man who has all these things, he has to worry about, well, somebody's going to try to steal it there. Somebody's going to try to take him here. Somebody's going to ask a lottery winner. Everybody's their friend as soon as they win the lottery, and most of them go completely broke within 3 or 4 years and live in poverty the rest of their lives. Everybody wants their money. Everybody's after them. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. Put that in context with verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And here's the picture that we ought to have. That if we set out on any task, on any adventure, on any problem-solving mission, we ask God's blessing. And then if those things are not within the parameters of God's will, as we know from His Word, we abandon them. And then if those things are worth our work and our labor and our effort, we do work and we do labor, but we do so with cheerfulness and joy and not angry anxiety, because we're trusting God for the prospering. I've heard people say in many different situations throughout my life, well, we'll give this everything we have, and if the Lord wills, it'll work, and if not, we'll do something else. That's a pretty good attitude to have. There might be some holes that you could poke in that attitude, but it's a pretty good attitude to have. The verse then concludes with this. He gives his beloved sleep. But before I get to that, I wanted to offer you one illustration you've probably heard many, many times. There were two boys that supposedly were playing a little bit on the way to school one day and realized they were going to be late. Maybe the first bell sounded and they realized they were going to be late for school. They were going to try to race there to get to the second bell. But one of them said, "Wait a minute, we're going to be late." The other one said, "Oh, well, let's stop and pray to God that we won't be late." And the other one replied, "Let's pray while we run. How about that?" Well, there's something to that. The idea that you've heard many times is work as if something were up to you and pray as if it were up to God. We don't just pray for success in work or career without doing anything and being a person of sloth. That goes against biblical principles and cannot have the Lord's blessings. Nor do we work and think that it's of us. We ask for God's blessings. Let's pray while we run. Let's pray while we work. Work as if it's up to you and pray as if it's up to God. And then in that, there is a comfort. And that's the last phrase. It's a beautiful phrase. He gives his beloved sleep. Psalm 4, verse 8, the psalmist said, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." What do I have to worry about? Well, I could die during my sleep, but the Lord will take me home. About what do I have to be concerned? Somebody might come in the house, and there might be some anxiety, but really, if the worst happens and my life is taken from me, I go to be with the Lord. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Jesus was on a ship with the disciples when one of those sudden storms came up on the sea, and it tossed the waves, it tossed the ship about, the waves started coming overboard, and you know where they found Jesus? Down on the stern, asleep. He was probably exhausted because he just couldn't seem to get a break from all the people that came to him, but there might also have been a knowledge of peace. His mission wasn't accomplished yet. In the context of violence in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again." Wouldn't the same be true in the violence in the context of natural disasters? It's not my time yet. I'm not done yet. My purpose has not yet been fulfilled. And so he was asleep. Wouldn't it behoove the Christian to think something like that? Now, we can't think Christ-like quite like that because we're not Jesus Christ. None of us are. None of us are deity. None of us have that perfect mission that is out before us in the timing and all of that. We don't have that, but we can have the comfort of knowing that God is with us. And if we know that God is with us, then whom shall we fear? Fear him who can kill the body? No. Fear him who can kill the body and the soul. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. That's the negative of it. On the positive side of it is, if we fear the one who has control of our souls, then we need not fear the one who can only get to the body, or can only get to our stuff, or can only get to the organizations that we've accomplished. We need not fear that. Back in the day, when the rock stars of the day were the poets and the singers who sang songs that were based on Bible. There was a time like that, you realize. Back in the 1800s, I love reading about it, Fanny Crosby was just essentially what we would call a rock star. Everybody knew who she was. Everybody knew that she wrote hymns. Everybody knew that she wrote a lot of things. She wrote over 9,000 hymns. She was blind from 6 weeks old. And somebody said to her one time, "Don't you consider it a shame that you've been blind from before the time that you can remember?" And she said, "You know, if I had one request of my Lord when I had been born, it would have been this, to have been born blind." And the man was kind of startled. "Why would you want to be born blind?" She said, "Because now that I am blind, now the first face that shall ever gladden my sight is that of my Savior." First face I'll ever see is that of Jesus Christ. Those were the kind of people that were famous back then. Now it's the people who are completely immoral and completely put off Christ and even mock Christ that are famous. Well, Elizabeth Barrett Browning, I don't know about her complete religious status. I don't know about Fanny Crosby's complete religious status with God. God will judge their hearts. I don't even know all the details to be able to tell you. But Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote some good poems, and one of them was called The Sleep. It's based on the end of this verse, verse 2. He gives his beloved sleep. Of course, what she had was the King James Version, and so the recurring phrase is, he giveth his beloved sleep. It's a long poem. It's one that you have to dwell on for a while and meditate upon to try to get what it means. I won't read the whole thing to you. I'll just read a couple or three stanzas, and I'll try to explain what I think they mean, because they think they enlighten what the psalmist is having to say. Elizabeth Barrett Browning was not inspired, neither am I, but we both try to elucidate something of what the scriptures are teaching. Here's verse 1. Of all the thoughts of God that are born inward unto souls afar, along the psalmist's music deep, now tell me if that any is for gift or grace surpassing this, he giveth his beloved sleep. Of all the gifts that God gives us, is there anything that surpasses this? He gives his beloved sleep. He lets you rest. He calms your anxiety. Verse 2, what would we give to our beloved? If we were humans, what would we give to our beloved? The hero's heart to be unmoved, the poet's star-tuned heart to sweep, the patriot's voice to teach and rouse, the monarch's crown to light the brows. What would we give? We'd give somebody, we'd make them a hero. What would we give? We'd make them a poet. What would we give? We'd make them a patriot. We'd make them a monarch, a king. What does he give? He gives his beloved sleep. Doesn't matter much if you're a patriot or a monarch or a famous person if you can't sleep at night. Sleep soft, beloved, we sometimes say, but have no charm to tune away sad dreams that through the eyelids creep. But never doleful dream again shall break the happy slumber when he giveth his beloved sleep. We don't have the power to calm somebody from sad dreams or from restlessness. But God gives his beloved sleep. Clarification, disclaimer. There are people who are innocent before God because they've had their sins washed away and they're trying to live faithfully to him, who still, for some medical reasons in their brain or elsewhere, have trouble sleeping. This is not to say that you are a guilt-free bad person. Mom used to have trouble going to sleep, and I don't know a better person than she was. Dad would always tease her. She'd get mad because he could go to sleep right away. It said, it's because I have a clean conscience. She'd get mad at that, and maybe rightfully so. I don't know. There are good people who just can't sleep at night. The point here is not whether or not someone gets an exact 8 hours of sleep. The point here is that God has the power to take away anxiety if we build asking for his blessing, and we continue and we progress and we ask for protection asking his blessing. Otherwise, anxiety is deserved, and anxiety can overwhelm us. He gives his beloved sleep. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will wear, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Consider the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For your heavenly Father knows that you have needs of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof. Matthew 6, 25 through 34, our Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount. Easier said than done is this lesson. But aren't you thankful these passages are there to challenge us to just let go and let God. He gives his beloved sleep. If you're not a Christian, there's not a whole lot of reason to not be anxious. Some day may come that the Lord comes and you're not ready. You need to be ready. Let me say as kindly as I can, get ready. Give your life to him. If you're a Christian who's gone astray, come back to him with genuine penitence and fervent prayer. And if you're not a Christian, become one. Make that step. Confess your faith in Christ, repent of sins, and make that step to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?